Well, good evening.
Good to be with you tonight. And I hope you're looking forward to looking on a Sunday evening this term, to unpacking the book of James, a series which we've entitled Faith Works, looking at the relationship between the two, faith and works, but also meaning faith that works. Now, throughout history, you'll be aware that this book of James has stirred a lot of controversy in the church, shall we say. Perhaps it's the earliest book written in the New Testament, and most scholars favour a date around the mid-40s AD. And maybe because of that, in character and in content, it does seem a little detached from the rest of the New Testament. Some have dismissed this letter as merely Jewish morality, a book which, they say, doesn't really truly express the essence of the Christian faith. Well, which book on its own does? That's why we have 66 books. The reformer Martin Luther, of course, relegated it to a secondary status. He called it an epistle of straw. And yet, in contrast to its negative view in some quarters, actually, for most ordinary believers like you and I, I'd guess that it's one of the most loved, one of the most quoted books in the Bible, one of the best known. And why is that? Well, first, James is intensely practical, isn't he? If we're looking for specific guidance in the Christian life, naturally, we appreciate the book of James. Second, we love it because James uses lavish metaphors and illustrations, doesn't he? Sea waves, wild flowers, shifting shadows, face in a mirror, ship rudders, forest fires. So the teaching is easy to remember. But third, even if the topics jump around a bit, like someone flicking channels on a TV remote, I think we love it because it's concise. Enough said about that. Now, any postman would be struggling to deliver this letter, wouldn't they? Look at the address in verse 1. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, which letterbox is that? While some intertestamental writings do use this phrase, to the 12 tribes, to mean to the true people of God in the last days, Jews and Gentiles together, everywhere, at the same time, we have to say that the content of the letter and the situation of the recipients do seem to imply that the original readers were Jewish. They are receiving, it has to be said, a traditional Jewish teaching, a book, yes, of Jewish morality, you could say. If the postman opened the letter to find a return to sender address, all they'd get is James. Who's James? The majority view, but not the only one, is that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who headed up the Jerusalem church. In Greek, James is Jacobus, Jacob. So this is, if you like, Jacob speaking to the 12 tribes, just like in Genesis 49. And as we home in this evening on verses 2 to 8 and also verse 12, what's James's first specialised chosen subject, first of many? Have a read with me once again, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials. Not the court kind, but difficulties, obstacles, headaches in the Christian life. We're going to look at three headings this evening. I worked out a while ago that the best and by a long way the most common letter for sermon alliteration is P. And so this evening we've got the believer's petition,
and the believer's promise. But first, from verses 2 to 4, the believer's perspective. The believer's perspective. If I were to ask you, how many of you want to be more like Jesus? I hope you'd all shout back, I do. But if I ask you, okay, so how many of you would like some more trials? I think that might be met with something of a stony silence like now. But actually, they're the same question. According to James, they're the same question. How many people here would like to have a fit, trim, healthy body for the new year? Maybe that's your New Year's resolution. Maybe we'd all raise our hands. But if I asked, and to achieve that, how many of you would be willing to spend 2 hours a day in the gym and change your diet and change your lifestyle? God, through James, is not saying to us that you have to like trials, but he's saying we need to understand them rightly. And actually, all we need to apply this sermon is a trial. So as we go through these verses, think about how you can apply this to your particular situation, your particular trial. Because we will always have trials, won't we? I hope no one is here that'd say that they're sitting next to their trial this evening. Because verse 2 doesn't say if, but when you face various trials of many kinds. For James's readers, that could have been persecution, poverty, oppression, marginalization, ostracism, sickness, even conflict in the church. For us, trials could be marriage difficulties, looking for employment, struggling to pay the bills, ill health, parenting trials, loneliness, ill health, trials in adapting to change. We all have trials. And we shouldn't think, well, if I can just get through this one trial, then I'll be free. No, trials are actually a permanent feature of the Christian life. It's just they changed from season to season. So given their inevitability, what should be our perspective, our attitude towards trials? Verse 2, count it pure joy, my brothers. Count it pure joy, or all joy. Is that always your attitude? I know it's not always mine. Count is a financial term that means evaluate, make a mental judgment, assess trials as pure joy. So we're not being asked to be unrealistic and imagine that somehow our trials don't exist. Yes, we can't control most of our trials, but we can control our response to them. Sometimes we can respond wrongly to trials. We can respond with bitterness. We can respond with envy. Oh, I wish I had their life. I wish I had their kids. We can respond with self-pity. Woe is me. We can respond with a kind of functional saviours, escaping from our trial through eating or drink or TV or entertainment or hobbies. Sometimes we respond by thinking that we are our trial. We're so wrapped up in it. We allow our trial to define us. Sometimes we respond with despair and a total loss of joy. But that's why James's words are so meaningful here. Count it all joy, because maybe we're at the risk of losing our joy. And let's think about this joy for a moment, because from an outsider's point of view, joy amidst trials is a pretty strange response, isn't it? Some may misunderstand and think Christians somehow are asked to enjoy suffering in some strange masochistic way. But no, we can say that this joy is spiritual and it is eschatological. It relates to the end of time. It is a joy of assurance that we belong to God now And it is a joy that knows that glory is coming in future. We read in Hebrews 12 that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we're not being taught to celebrate when we have a terminal illness or when we lose our job, no. But rather we're counting, we're evaluating, we're making a deliberate choice to experience joy in the midst of pain. And we can do this because our ultimate joy is in Christ, not in our circumstances, knowing that God is on his throne, that God is sovereign and he loves us. The joy isn't in the trial itself, but in knowing the fruit of the trial is good. That's what verses 3 and 4 are all about. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You know because you have a different perspective than others. Actually, everyone will try to teach us something in our trial, but there's only one thing that God wants us to learn. We might be tempted to adopt the wrong attitude if some well-meaning person tritely says, well, just be positive in your trial. Don't worry, be happy. All niceties, but devoid of God and devoid of conforming to Jesus. Or if someone tries to give you the prosperity gospel in your trial, oh, you don't have enough faith, that's why you're suffering. Or some other form of plain wrong theology, like, oh, Jesus will fix everything if you properly get saved, or God is not good. We must not listen to any of that in a trial. We must listen only to God, who says to us, verse 3, that trials produce perseverance. That is, steadfastness. The idea of remaining under, the picture of carrying a heavy load. That's a helpful image, isn't it? Being faithful under a heavy load for a long time, developing our spiritual muscles, our character, our maturity. Maybe our characters are like an old-style photograph. To develop, you need darkness. There's an intimacy with Christ here, a building of character that is only found in the midst of trials. There's a nearness, a closeness, a maturity. The preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said, those in the sea of affliction are the ones that bring up rare pearls. And the theologian Samuel Rutherford, nearly 400 years ago, he said, when I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I look for the king's choicest wines. You'll know that long distance runners increase their distance in training little by little, don't they? First day, 2K run, then a 3K run, 4K run, 5,000 metres, 10,000, 20K, up to the agony of a marathon. And in due time, they're made stronger, aren't they? More able to run the distance. For those who run here, and I know there are one or two, have you ever prepared for a race without gradually building up to the distance? If so, what happened? For us, enduring adversity with faithfulness makes us stronger, more mature, more able to press on as trials come along. Endurance is not a passive thing. It is learned in the school of trials. And notice it's not trials in and of themselves that leads to maturity. It's enduring trials faithfully that leads to maturity. I'm preaching to myself here before anyone else. So perseverance finishes its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, literally letting it have its full effect, submitting to it even. Faith, like precious gold is tested by fire. Gold looks pure until it's heated, and then all the impurities come out to the surface. Fiery trials make glowing Christians. They refine our faith, and if we endure, we grow in maturity towards the ultimate goal, which is being perfect and complete, not lacking anything. But no pain, no gain. So we're being asked to see the big picture here. Trials are giving us an opportunity to demonstrate our faithfulness. And as we endure faithfully, God grows us in maturity. How is God asking you to endure in your trial? Can you see the point of enduring from these verses? Just a moment of pause before we continue. Just a moment to ask God, how are you wanting me to continue? How are you wanting me to respond? How are you wanting me to endure in the trial that I'm dealing with at the moment? So that's the believer's perspective. But relatedly, if we don't yet have this perspective, we are to ask for it. So verses 5 to 8 are the believer's petition. Let's remind ourselves from verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. If we're feeling out of our depth in a trial, we're invited to ask God for help. If any of you lacks wisdom, petition God, ask God for wisdom. Now, it is true that the sudden jump from trials to wisdom is a bit of a change of topic, one that is typical throughout the book of James. But at the same time, remember that wisdom in the Old Testament, in Proverbs particularly, as well as in intertestamental writings that James is clearly drawing upon here, is not just head knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, though it is at least that. It is more than that. It is the ability to make good, practical choices, especially in trying times. When we feel battered and bruised, when we're at an extreme of emotion, it's so hard, isn't it, to make good choices. We can clearly see that in others, bad choices coming from bad attitudes, but we need wisdom to see it in ourselves, don't we? With Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7:7 in mind, ask and it will be given to you. James says, ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. God may not remove the trial before us, but certainly he can give us the wisdom to make good practical choices as we try to navigate through the trial, to remain faithful in the trial. God gives the practical wisdom through a trial to sleep properly, to eat properly, to be open to others' input. He gives discipline so that we can open up the Bible each day. He gives good time management in a trial. That's biblical wisdom, practical good choices. Why is it that we can ask God? Because he's a generous giver. Verse 5 is literally, let him ask the giving God. It's in God's very nature to give. And his nature, according to verse 17 later on, does not change. God's nature does not change. Many things in this life change over time, don't they? The size of our phones have got smaller and smaller and smaller. The size of our TV screens have got bigger and bigger and bigger. Cultural norms change, and so the The best method to reach a new generation with the gospel changes. But refreshingly, God's character does not change. And so we can rely on him to give wisdom, even as he has always given it, even as he has given his son for us. But it's not just that he gives, but that he gives generously. That is, maybe not obviously, that God gives sincerely. God gives with integrity, it means. God gives blamelessly. In other words, God gives wisdom without fault, without hesitation, without strings attached. God delights in giving without calculating the return that he'll get. And he gives to all who genuinely ask. You and I, not just special elite grade 8 Christians, but all without finding fault, without reproach, without rebuke. God's welcome never ends. He doesn't school us and say, well, I already gave you something this year. Imagine if on Christmas Day my two boys rushed downstairs and said, oh, where's the presents we asked for and you said you'd give us? And I said, oh, no presents for you this year. I already gave you something this year. Don't you remember the packet of rice crackers we ate back in March? That was this year's present. God is not like that. He is not like that. When you have a spiritually bad day, because of God's grace, you are still invited into God's presence through the Spirit that already lives in you if you're a believer. To ask God for even more wisdom, even though you asked just yesterday. So God gives. God gives. But in verses 6 to 8, we're told how we should ask. Verse 6, we must ask in faith, without doubting. Again, echoing Jesus, this time in Matthew 21. This means don't doubt God's character. Believe that he hears you and that he keeps his promise. We must trust in God's character to become a praying person. Commentators are eager to point out that doubt doesn't mean that you don't occasionally have some level of uncertainty at times, but rather in Greek it means to divide, to separate, to distinguish. So in other words, don't have a strong divided loyalty, being hesitant because you seriously question the character of God. God is totally trustworthy. So don't hold back pursuing God for wisdom through prayer. Don't be like a wave of the sea, shifting and unstable. If you've ever felt seasick on a catamaran, you'll know what James is talking about. Don't be driven by godly motives one day and then worldly motives the next. Don't pray and then say, oh, that'll never work. I don't know why I just did that. But rather be more like the constant flow of a river, not a wave of the sea. Seek God for wisdom every day, believing that he is the giving God. Another way of expressing this is verses 7 and 8. The double-minded man, the double-minded person, is trying to serve two masters. He or she shouldn't expect to receive anything. Double-mindedness is a lack of faith. It is being half-hearted in our pursuit of God and wisdom. These are quite strong words, aren't they? Typical of James. But they're quite strong words because of how important James knows faith is. If you are double-minded, if you're not pursuing God for wisdom, but you're pursuing for your own agenda, or you're pursuing your own desires, or your own campaigns for this or for that, in that case, your life will be chaotic, without direction, without a compass, if you aren't pursuing God's wisdom in faith. Being single-minded, not double-minded. How is God challenging you to go to him for wisdom? In what area is he asking you to ask him? Joni Eriksson Tada, as most of you know, was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident when she was 17 years old. And she wrote this about her trial, her suffering. She said, "God engineered the circumstances. He used them to prove himself as well as my loyalty. Not everyone had this privilege. I felt there were only a few people God cared for in such a special way that he would trust them with this kind of experience. This understanding left me relaxed and comfortable as I relied on his love, exercising newly learned trust. I saw that my injury was not a tragedy, but a gift God was using to help me conform to the image of Christ. Something that would mean my ultimate satisfaction, happiness, even joy." Friends, that is God's wisdom on how to endure a major trial with joy, isn't it? She did not get that wisdom from the world. She did not make it up herself. It came from above. It came from God through his word. If you need wisdom for how to endure any major or minor trial with joy, ask God in faith and he will give it. He will give it. So that was the believer's perspective and the believer's petition. I'm going to round things off by just touching on verse 12, the believer's promise. The believer's promise. If we still can't see the refining benefit of trials, if we still struggle to ask God for wisdom for trials, there is one other thing that God, through James, wants to say to us, and it's this. Take the long view. Take the long view. Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Again, you can hear Jesus' teaching, can't you? This time from Matthew 5. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What James is adding about to his teaching about trials is this idea of blessing now, as we find joy in Christ, as we grow in maturity, a blessing that looks forward to a permanent blessing in the future. "For if we endure faithfully, we will receive the crown of life." Of course, the Greco-Roman readers would have thought instantly of that laurel wreath given to the victors in athletic games, an image that Paul later uses in 1 Corinthians 9. That means God bestows a crown on those who are faithful to the end. In Douglas Moo's commentary on James, he says, "If James then uses the crown to refer to the idea of reward, then the word of life following crown Then the word life following crown will indicate what the reward is. That is, he will bestow life on us." So friends, God has promised the reward of life to those who love him. Life in his presence forevermore. This is something we know, isn't it? But believe this. God keeps his promise. Hold on to this. One 11-year-old who had a clear love of cooking put it like this, and I think this shows a lot of wisdom. She said, "In this life, it's a bit like God places us like a joint of meat to be roasted in his oven where it's hot and it hurts. No one likes being in the oven, but when life is over and the bell rings, God takes us out of the oven, looks us over and says, 'Rare? No. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Friends, you and I will be rewarded for our faithfulness. The faithful are those who love him, verse 12. And that's really the question, isn't it? Do you love him? Because love endures all things. We endure trials faithfully because we love our Saviour, the one who bore our greatest trial, as we've been singing. Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. We look to Jesus for grace, and we endure in hope, knowing that he right now is interceding for us. And one day we will see him. We will see him. Then it will all be worth it. Then it will be worth it. Something infinitely greater awaits the faithful, the crown of life, life itself with our King. And on that day, we won't regret having been faithful in the midst of trials, would we? So let's be faithful, and let's encourage one another to this end, being faithful, enduring patiently, just as James is encouraging his readers here. A moment of quiet to further consider what God is saying to us. God in heaven, we recognize that you do not promise us an easy life. You do not promise us a bed of roses every day. But you do promise us the best life. For no other life is worthy to be called life, for only in you is there true life. Though it involves trials, though it involves suffering, though it involves patiently enduring. Thank you, our God, that you do not leave us simply to follow you without direction, but you give each believer your Holy Spirit, who helps us, who guides us, who comforts us. Thank you that you give wisdom to all who ask. And for any here this evening who feel that they are floundering amidst a trial, I pray that each would want to look to you to ask for your wisdom, to make good practical choices, and might be able to say that they endured, so that in time, in turn, you might be able to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we long for that day. But until that day, still we will praise you, still we will glorify you, knowing that you are using these trials, using the testing of our faith, to bring glory unto yourself. And that is our desire, our God, that you might be glorified, and that all the praise and all the honor and all the glory may be yours. For your kingdom's sake, we pray this. Amen. Amen.